I'm going to just focus in on some very basic ideas this morning. But we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 12 to 17, I think. Yes, 12 to 17. And we're going to just focus in on verse 14 this morning. But we'll read verses 12 to 17 again to set the context. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's a profound statement. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, my intent for this morning was for us to look at verses 14 to 17 as a whole unit, because that's really how they are designed to be understood. But again, due to the circumstances this past week, I decided for my sake and for your sake that it might be better for us just to look at the ideas in verse 14. And honestly, I'm hoping that what we find in verse 14 will be familiar to you and hopefully more of a review than new ideas. I think some of the things I'm going to say, you're going to say, I have heard him say that before, and so I'm hoping that will be the case and be good reminders to us. In verse 14, again, he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What we find in this verse are two statements that are commands. Both of them are commands. They're linked together by the word and, but they are two mutual but separate commands. The first command is to strive for peace, and the second command is to also strive for holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's a corporate affair, remember? It's a corporate thing. I said last week that as we began this section of verses 12 to 17, that these ideas that are here, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed, that those statements are not pull yourself up by your own bootstrap statements. Those statements are in the language originally and within the context of the passage something that we are to be doing together, helping each other to lift the drooping hands and helping each other by strengthening each other's weak knees, walking with each other, encouraging one each other, being in each other's lives so that we all finish the race, so that no one falls down and has no one to help them back up. And so when we come into verse 14 here with these two commands, they are corporate commands. They are things for us to be doing in each other's lives, as well as what we are doing in our own life. But there's a word here that I think it's important for us to define and understand. It may seem obvious, and if it is obvious to you, I apologize for telling you what you already know. I hate it when that happens to me, and I hope that's not what will be the case here. But this word, there's this one word that I think is very important in us understanding what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, and that word is strive. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. This word, in its various forms, is used 46 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Philippians 3, and you may be familiar with this, where when talking of his past zeal for God, and as he's listing out his qualifications, why he would be considered to be a stellar Jew, and if righteousness, works righteousness was valid, he would rise to the top with every great, wonderful Christian or Jew that ever lived, not Christian, but Jew that ever lived. One of his credentials that he gives is his zeal for God. His zeal for God specifically in how he persecuted the Christians. If you're familiar with the passage, it talks about how Paul, referred to as Saul, went out breathing out threats against the Christians with documents to arrest them and persecute them. It was consuming him. His zeal was consuming him to persecute the Christians. And that word that he uses there, that is the same word as translated strive, it's the same form, or it's a little bit different form, but the same word, is persecuted in that passage. And by the way, the majority of times that this word is used in the Greek, it's translated, and the context where it is refers to persecution. It's used to imply that a person is expending a large amount of energy seeking to catch individuals in order to persecute them, that they are consumed with this passion to hunt down and track someone and harass them or persecute them. We call that person a stalker today. We also have a term of a bounty hunter. Those kinds of terms are what the writer is trying to communicate to us here. But the second main way, or that's one of the ways that that word is used, the second main way the word is expressed is kind of similar, but without the idea of persecution. In the case here in Hebrews, and how it's used in other places, is again the idea of expending a lot of energy for the purpose of obtaining something that is important or valuable to the pursuer. I used to hunt a lot, and I would hunt deer. And I have spent a lot of energy and a lot of time tracking deer that have been shot, either for myself or for friends. I remember a night when a friend of mine shot a deer near sunset, and it was very common up there that you would call. We didn't have cell phones really at that point in time, so you would, and we didn't have good coverage even when we got them. But you'd drive back home, you'd get on the phone, you'd call one person and say, I got a deer, I need help tracking, and it's getting dark. And that person, and then you'd head back out, and that person would start calling other friends until you had about a dozen people ready to go out and track deer. And we would sometimes, on that particular occasion, we were out there till I think about 10, 11 o'clock at night, because there was such, the way the deer was shot, the wound closed up somewhat, and there were just little drips of blood here and there. I actually, when we were walking out in this pine forest, it was a pine plantation, it was dark, and I actually walked into the branch of one of those pine trees, a dead branch, and that branch, it was, I don't know if you can see, but it was about that big around. If you know your millimeters or centimeters, you know what that is. I don't. But it stuck me right in the eye and broke off. And immediately, you know, I had this pain and this irritation, And but I had to find a deer. I wasn't going to be the one who said, sorry, guys, my eye got scratched. I got to go home. So I was out there expending energy in pain looking for this deer, and we finally did find it that night. And I went home and walked into the house and told Terry that we'd found Les's deer, and I said, but I think I got something in my eye. I walked into a branch, and I think it left something in my eye. Can you look at my eye? That branch had stuck into my eye and broken off, so I had it. It wasn't just behind my eyelid, it was sticking out of my eye. And Terry said, we need to do something with that. And I went and looked in the mirror and almost fell over when I saw what was in my eye. Ended up in the emergency room that night, and they pulled it out. And I still see out of that eye darkly through a glass, dark glass, but I see. But my point is, we would put a lot of energy into pursuing those deer and finding them, partly out of the principle of, we're not going to waste deer. We're not going to just shoot them and give up on them. We're going to find them. And that pursuit of something that is important or valuable to you, where you're expending a lot of energy to secure it, is the idea here in Hebrews 12. And I think I want to make that point, because I think having a correct idea of what the word means is important for us in order to properly understand what the writer has to say about peace and holiness. And I think it's very important to understand it, because it often seems that when we think about becoming more Christ-like, when we think about becoming more holy, the conversations that follow that thought, or what goes on in our own heads, often demonstrate that we have a very wrong concept in our minds. We actually, instead of the idea of pursuing, have the opposite concept in our minds. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Someone once said to me in regard to Northbrook that what this church needed was more preaching on holiness, which implies, as they told that to me, you're not preaching about holiness enough. And the context of the conversation was in reference to some of the major sin issues that Northbrook has had to deal with over the last 7 years. And we've had some big things that have happened here. And basically what they were implying was that those major sin issues that have taken place here have been a result of the fact that I have not been preaching on holiness enough. Their thinking was this, that if there was more preaching on holiness, there would be less sin at Northbrook. And that was the logic that was being held. I didn't reply to the statement, and that was not because there was good fruit in me at the moment. It was because I had disciplined my tongue to that point just to look at them and go, and not reply, which I'm glad I didn't, because I don't think it would have gone in a good direction. But since that statement was made to me, I have thought about it often, quite often. And my conclusion is that I have been preaching on holiness. I preach on holiness, I think, almost every Sunday. But because we often have the wrong idea what holiness looks like and what it means to become more holy and how that takes place, it doesn't seem like I am. We're talking about a topic, but we're not talking on the same wavelength when we talk about how we become more holy. Here's the difference. In his mind, preaching on holiness, more preaching on holiness meant that I would spend more time telling people to stop doing certain behaviors, stop making certain choices, That's preaching on holiness. It would involve emphasizing lists of rules regarding what you shouldn't be doing as a Christian. Now, I would agree and I would admit that there are places in the New Testament where the writers tell us to stop doing things. There are a lot of places that I could show you where we're told to stop lying, to stop stealing, to stay away from sexual sins, to not be anxious, to not get drunk. In general, stop living as an unbeliever. There's a lot of places in Scripture where it says that. And no doubt, our lives should be radically different because of our union with Jesus and the powerful presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There should be a decline in certain behaviors. There should be a decline in certain things that come out of our mouths. But I don't think that the New Testament emphasis is on stopping behaviors. The New Testament emphasis, I believe, is on changing to new behaviors because of what's inside of us. I lay out the scripture reading before I lay out exactly what I'm going to be preaching on. So when we do the scripture reading like this morning, I will pick a book for us to pray through, and I just start looking at units in that book and saying, well, we'll pick this one for this Sunday and this one for this Sunday. And the only time that I try to correlate the scripture reading ahead of time to what I'm going to be talking about is like during Thanksgiving, Advent season, that kind of thing, Easter. I want to match them up for those Sundays. But otherwise, I don't try to. I thought it was very interesting how it happened to work out for this Sunday that our scripture reading was about what's inside of us coming out of us and focusing now on Hebrews 12:14, which wasn't really decided until Thursday or Friday of this week. Holiness internally, producing holiness externally. But the problem with focusing on lists of rules and what we should not be doing, the problems with that approach is that first it leaves us thinking that we're holy because of what we don't do, which is false. You are not holy because of what you don't do. But we have a tendency to believe that we are. And we have a tendency, this manifests itself in how we look at other people and the sin in their lives when we interact with them. Doesn't it? Well, I don't do that. I'm not like that. I don't say that. I don't go there. And we, if nothing else, subconsciously begin to see ourselves as more righteous or more holy than the person who has this issue over here. But the reality is, we have our own issues. We've just found the issues that we're comfortable with and still feel like we're holy because we have decided that this group of things that we don't do makes us holy. And the second problem is it really isn't the approach of the New Testament writers, as I kind of mentioned before. The New Testament writers spend far more time on what you are becoming than what you are stopping. And in fact, it's the opposite. That kind of holiness preaching is the opposite of what's happening here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Pursue. Go hard after peace. Go hard after holiness. There's no hint here of stopping anything, but rather going after something. I'll say it another way. Pursuit is a forward-looking, forward-moving activity. Forward-looking, forward-moving activity. It's identifying something that is important to me, that I need, that I see as valuable, and giving myself my energy, my time, and my possessions to go after it until I secure it. It is a decision to move from point A to point B, understanding that in doing so, by default, you're leaving something else behind. What I want you to understand is when you make the decision to pursue holiness, you've also made the decision to leave some things behind. So if you decide to pursue what the Bible identifies as holy, you by default are going to begin to stop these things. But if all you do is stop these things, that's not the same as becoming more holy. You understand the difference? You just become more puffed up and arrogant that you don't do these things that other people do. You become the Pharisee on the corner, that I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, even this publican, because, well, we know what he's like, and I'm not him. In fact, I do these things, but what's coming out of his mouth is revealing the bad fruit that's inside and the lack of holiness. If I turned that around and said it a different way, if you are pursuing unholiness, you cannot be pursuing holiness. And we would right away go, well, that makes sense. Yeah, if I'm going after unholiness, I can't be going after holiness in any way. So turn that the correct way. If you're pursuing holiness by default, unholiness is going to be staying back there. So what that also means is that every Sunday that I get up and I present to you what Christ's likeness looks like internally, and I call you to internal change, which fleshes itself out in external change, I am calling you away from unholiness and I am calling you to holiness. Every time I call you to Christ-likeness, I am calling you to holiness. And that means that most every Sunday, if you're listening, I am preaching on holiness. An internal change to become more like Christ with an external result. Let me give you some other examples of this in the New Testament where this word is used. Romans 12. If in your mind you're starting to think, well, what does holiness look like then? What does it look like if I'm holy? Read chapter 12 of Romans. You'll find all kinds of things to pursue. But in Romans 12, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That word translated seek is the same word translated strive, pursue. So holiness looks like loving strangers and meeting the needs of people around you, because that's what's in your heart. Romans 14, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's what holiness looks like. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Pursue love is a call to holiness. Boy, we haven't even talked about, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with those who do. which are our identifiers of holiness. I grew up being told that if you smoke cigarettes, you can't be holy. But man, could we destroy people with our tongues and ruin their reputations? Changed my mind on a lot of that. It's okay to spread a rumor about a guy that he had to leave a college because of a moral failure and trash his reputation nationally when none of that is true. But hey, we don't do the other things. No alcohol has ever touched my lips. People would say that, which is holy and which is unholy. Philippians 3. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this or already am perfect, but I press on, that's the same word, to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I didn't read it with the intensities that's there, but I think the words lay out the intensity of a pursuit, of a thing that consumed Paul. And Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says in Philippians, I have yet to obtain holiness in the way I live. But I'm after it. I want it. And I'm consumed with obtaining it. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek, that's the word, to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's what holiness looks like. We are consumed with bringing holiness to the United States of America and making this a righteous nation. While we are not rejoicing, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, repaying anyone evil for evil, and seeking to do good to one another and to everyone. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to discipline my tongue to not let come out what I want to say right there. 1 Timothy 6. So I have holiness issues. I need to work on them. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. That's not the word. Here's the word. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil. Turn away from the evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Are you getting the idea of what holiness looks like? Are you getting the idea that it's a forward-moving thing that we pursue, that we're pursuing to obtain holiness, that it's our heart's desire, that it's valuable to us, that Christ-likeness is holiness? So maybe now there's, and by the way, let me throw in a few other ones that aren't that word while I'm thinking of it. Paul tells us in, I don't remember where it is now, to walk worthy of our calling. To walk worthy of our calling. We are told in another place to walk in the will of God, a forward pursuit. We're told in Galatians 5 to keep in step with the Spirit. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 to add to our faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, and then he goes on with a list of other things. It's a pursuit. Over and over again in the New Testament, it's talking about this pursuit of something, going after it. Now, maybe this question is obvious, but I want to ask it at this point. How does one pursue holiness? So hopefully I've made the case that we're supposed to pursue holiness. How do we do that? And as I thought about this, I thought, maybe I could ask this question of you. How does one pursue becoming an engineer? A lot of you are engineers. How does a person pursue becoming an engineer? How does a person pursue becoming a great salesperson? Yes, John, you are on my mind. How does a person pursue becoming a great salesperson? That was a goal of mine for many years. How does one pursue becoming a great athlete? I think those are valuable questions because it's very similar to how we pursue holiness. Michael Jordan, for those of you who have heard that name and know it's on the side of sneakers and you really don't know who he is or ever watched him, some people say LeBron James is the greatest player of all time. Well, they only say that because they never watched Michael Jordan. The guy was phenomenal. And he not only was a phenomenal player, he brought everybody else up with him. Everybody else played better because they played with Michael Jordan. And that's the mark of a great athlete. Did you know that Michael Jordan used to show up at the Coliseum, at the arena, hours and hours before the game to lift weights? And then to go into the gym and basically for 3 hours would do nothing but shoot very fundamental shots for 3 hours before the game. Why? Because he wanted to be better at basketball. He was a phenomenal athlete, but he wasn't born a phenomenal athlete. He became a phenomenal athlete because of what he pursued. And they say he's still really good, just slower than he used to be. Tom Brady, the rumor is he's retiring. What has made him, now, sorry, Kim, but there were things refuting that yesterday. Yeah, so Kim was really excited last night. Her prayers were answered when she found out Tom Brady was supposed to be retiring. But, I mean, all you got to do is read about Tom Brady and the choices that he makes in his life to be as good as he is. And what's phenomenal to me is not that he's still playing football at 45 years of age, but that he's willing to continue to make those choices to be able to play football at 45 years of age. He pursues something. Going back to how do I pursue holiness then, I would say that part of it is learning what holiness looks like. What does holiness look like? And to that end, reading your Bible could possibly be very helpful. It's just a suggestion. Reading your Bible, because it talks about God and Jesus, who are the ultimate examples of holiness. If you want to know what holiness looks like, read your Bible and look for where it talks about what God is like, what Jesus is like. But don't just read your Bible and stop at learning information. I think that is very common in Christian circles. We want to do Bible studies to learn more information so that we feel more intellectual. We feel like we know more about the Bible, so we can talk better about the Bible, which, by the way, makes us feel holy. Makes us feel really good if we know something more than the other person knows. So don't just stop at learning information about God and Jesus. You have to also think about what you learn and evaluate the ways in which you're not like God and Jesus. You want something that'll help you feel less holy. and less better than the person next to you. You learn about who God is, and you ask yourself, how am I like that or not like that? And you're going to find out really fast that you're not a whole lot better than the person that you look down on. And you're not nearly as holy as you think you are. And that's then where the pursuit of holiness really begins. Let me give you an example. Let's say you read about how Jesus was a lover of strangers, like the Samaritan woman. Here in this story, Jesus meets this woman who is a woman, a Samaritan, which means she was despised by the Jews. And, oh, by the way, she has a couple of relationship issues, pretty serious ones. Married multiple times and is now living with someone she's not married to. I want you to think about how the disciples responded when they came and found Jesus talking to her. Why are you talking to this woman? She's a Samaritan. You're not even supposed to have anything to do with her. We had to walk through Samaria, which was not a great idea in the first place, Jesus. And now, look, you're talking. Today we'd be calling that a slippery slope. If you wouldn't have gone into Samaria in the first place, you wouldn't be talking to a Samaritan woman. But the disciples weren't real excited that that was happening. But you think about how he treated her, how he showed her respect in spite of the fact that she was a woman. That he showed her respect in spite of the fact that she was a Samaritan and he wasn't supposed to associate with her. He was kind to her. And then begin to ask yourself, if you treat people you don't know in kind, open ways, do you? How do you interact with people who have different cultural or political values, which she did? What have you posted on your Facebook lately that is about cultural or political values, and how does that mesh up with how Jesus, or Paul even, through the Holy Spirit, talked about respect for authority? How do you view, internally, how do you view the people with whom you disagree strongly? If you're like me, there's a whole lot of ugliness down there. And pretty soon, doing that, you'll realize that you are in need of change. And the pursuit of holiness is on. The next thing that a person would want to do is pray, and pray, and pray some more that God would help you to change. But this is not a passive waiting for an existential zap from God. I find it really interesting how many people get upset when somebody says that God has chosen someone and causes them to believe. And they go, oh, no, 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 free will, free will, free will. They get all upset. And the conversation's over and holiness is ending between everybody. And then they turn around and say, you just got to wait for the Holy Spirit to move you and change you. Well, what happened to free will? I would say it's both and. Work out your own salvation because God's at work in you. You got to make a choice. You can't sit around and be passive and wait for change. You got to make a choice to pursue. So in pursuing, I begin to think about the kind of people I probably would want to avoid and begin to think about how I can build bridges into their life. How can I connect with them. I need to begin to think about how my view of another human being made in the image of God needs to change. You know, irrespective of what their cultural values are or what they believe or whatever lovely new acronym they're putting on their front door or in their front yard, it irritates me too. But they are a human being made in the image of God, and I have to make decisions about, am I going to treat them the way Jesus treated the Samaritan woman? That's holiness. I intentionally have to begin to think about how my attitude and speech need to change when I interact with that person. And you have begun the pursuit in one very specific area. The next step then is putting those changes into practice, intentional, active expenditure of energy and time to go after what is valuable to you. One slice of who you are beginning to change because you are making an active, intentional decision to pursue holiness in that area. And guess what? If you actually do pursue that over time, you don't have to be told to stop treating people poorly. That got left behind. My question is not, have you stopped treating people poorly, but are you beginning to treat people like Jesus? Why is all this important? Well, I think an obvious answer is because it's God's desire and purpose to make you like Jesus. That's why he saved you. But it's also important because this growing holiness in our thinking and our actions uniquely demonstrates the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in us. People begin to see that something is different. You don't act in the way that other human beings act. But when you're acting in holiness towards them, instead of saying to them, you know what, you need to stop, all you're doing is making them more moral if they don't know Christ, and that's dangerous. It's coming alongside of them and living with them and interacting with them until one day they say, you know, this is happening in my life, and I don't know what's going on, and boy, you just got open door to the gospel right there. And you never had to carry a sign in front of a building. I would say it's also important because it proves that there is hope in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that it authenticates his chains of making claims of making us a new person and points us and others forward to the reality of God's promise to bring renewal and restoration to his creation. And finally, I would suggest that to claim that one is a follower of Christ and yet live like the world, and let me say this to you very clearly, if all you do is say, I'm not going to do these things, but internally you're not willing to change, you're living like the world. You're living like every other religion that denies Christ. Because that's what really religious people do. They follow a list, and they stop doing certain things. But there's no real change inside. In fact, some of those other religions are far more sincere than us Baptists are about that. But the claim that one is a follower of Christ yet live like the world is to devalue Jesus and to deceive others by validating their claim that they are fine without Christ. And it brings up the age-old question of, why do I need your Jesus? You're no better than me. I'm tired of the bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. I'm really sick of that. How about if we had, I'm not perfect, but I am pursuing Jesus? In the end, and this is, it seems to me like this might be the most important. In the end, without holiness, without true Christ-likeness in our lives, we are deceiving unbelievers and leading them straight to an eternity in hell. No matter what we say. You know, I told a number of people yesterday in relation to the funeral that people would make comments about the service and things, how much they appreciated it, and or my message. And I said this repeatedly yesterday. There's a sport for little kids called T-ball. You know, they learn to play baseball, but they don't have the coordination yet to hit a moving ball. So they put that ball on a little stand, and the little kids come up, and most of them hit the stand because they also don't have the eye-hand coordination to hit the ball. But the ball falls off and dribbles a little ways, and everybody runs and screams and hollers and falls down, and it's a wonderful time. But we call that T-ball. And I said that Anthony teed up the ball for me yesterday. Not only in crafting the service itself, but in the way he lived. It was extremely easy for me to proclaim the gospel at Anthony's funeral because of the way Anthony lived. He pursued holiness, but it wasn't the way most people think. So that when I talked about Anthony, no, I'm sure there was somebody, because Anthony was not a perfect man, and he would tell you that. But there was not this sense of, yeah, you didn't really know Anthony, you know? And sadly, I've had to do funerals where I know that when I talk about the gospel, there are a whole bunch of people who are thinking, yeah, well, you and him had a big disconnect. You and her were not on the same page. But when someone pursues Jesus and wants to know what he's like and wants to become like Jesus inside and out, suddenly, when this hired gun for the gospel stands up and starts to talk, people have to listen. Not because of my compelling speech, but because they saw it in that person's life that they loved. And I was very thankful. It was so easy yesterday, honestly. I didn't have to lie about the guy in the urn who's not there now. And that's what it means to be holy, to pursue holiness. I hope that helps, and I hope that it's simply reinforcement. And I trust that you will have a desire to become more holy, because I'm going to keep talking about it. I'm just not going to use that term. But I'm going to keep calling you to be like Christ in every possible way. And hopefully I'll keep pursuing that myself. Let's pray. Father, I again thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. And through your gracious work, you opened our eyes to the truth. And in our hearts created belief. That you declared us innocent because of our faith in your Son's sacrifice. That we stand before you without condemnation, clothed in his righteousness. That you are no longer angry with us because your wrath has been expended against our sin already. And I thank you that you have not left us in a place in this life where we have to be bound in sin, but you have given us the promised Holy Spirit, and that he has begun a good work in us and will continue it until the end. Father, I pray that you would give us a desire and the power to keep in step with the Spirit. And Father, that you would help us to have a burden to change. God, I pray that Northbrook would not be known for what it doesn't do, but it would be known for how we live, who we are, and the genuineness of an internal change that connects with the genuineness of an external change. May people, for your glory, know us well and say they are genuine. It's not a show. That's who they are. And I ask this in your son's name. Amen.